this time, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're in a series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians that I'm calling The Christian's Contentment. And so far we've noticed that after the opening greeting, Paul gave thanks to God for the Philippians and then he prayed for them. And then as he began the body of his letter, he wanted them to know that despite his imprisonment, the gospel was advancing. And then he urged them to live for Christ. However, like every church in every age, the Philippian church faced the danger and discord of disunity. And so Paul encouraged the Philippian church to strive for spiritual unity. And the focus this evening is a little bit different than what you saw in the advertisements, because the text is going to call us to see the encouragements that Paul gave to the Philippians to spiritual unity. So I invite you, if you're able, to please stand as I read about Paul's encouragement to spiritual unity in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And this is what he writes. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you for this section of Paul's letter. It is such a tremendous section. We simply cannot take the time in one lesson to pull out all of the magnificent features that are in this portion of your word. It would take half a dozen messages to scrape the tip of the iceberg of this glorious passage. But help us this evening to get an overview of the encouragement that Paul wants for his people to have to spiritual unity. I pray all of these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Commentator Ken Hughes tells the story that when a certain church in Dallas became divided, the rift between the peoples on each side of this debate became so bitter that they filed a lawsuit seeking to dispossess the other side from the church's property. And this despite Scripture's warnings about taking such matters to the public courts. The story, of course, hit the Dallas newspapers and garnered considerable interest from the readers. But the judge ruled rather wisely that it was not the province of the court to decide such matters until the case had first been heard before the denomination's court, the church court of the denomination. And so the dispute was remanded to the ecclesiastical court, where eventually a decision was made to award the real estate and all of the property to one side of this debate. So the losers left, and they built a church nearby. That's church growth the American way. And it was reported in Dallas newspapers, no doubt with delight, that the church court actually had traced the trouble to its source. The trouble began at a church dinner, when an elder was served a piece of ham and the child next to him got more than he got. Isn't that amazing? Now, lest you think that fights like this only take place in America, let me share with you a story from Wales. Leslie Flynn wrote a book with a wonderful title. I wish I could get a hold of this book. It's called Great Church Fights. And he tells a story from a Welsh newspaper about a church that was looking for a new pastor. And in his book, he excerpts an account from the newspaper article. And this is what the newspaper article had written. Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang two, each side trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued to outshout each other with their sermons. Eventually, a deacon called a policeman. Two came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. They advised the 40 persons in the church to return home. And so the rivals filed out, still arguing. And then the newspaper article added this. Last night, one of the group called a Let's Be Friends meeting. It broke up in argument. And the newspaper headline, the newspaper article had the following headline, Hallelujah, two jacks in one pulpit. We might say two jerks in one pulpit. Now, these are two humorous, though really rather very serious and sad examples of disunity in the church. Now, we've probably all experienced disunity in the church to know what it looks like. And Paul had heard that there was brewing disunity in his beloved Philippian church. And so he wanted to encourage the believers at Philippi to strive for spiritual unity. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, teaches us about the nature of spiritual unity. And I want to use a simple outline. First, I want to look at the formula for spiritual unity. And then second, the model for spiritual unity. So first, let's look at the formula for spiritual unity. Now, at the end of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he urged the Philippian Christians to live for Christ. Because they had received the gospel, he wrote, they must therefore live in such a way that shows that they are not only united to Christ, but that they are also united to one another. And this spiritual unity that he's going to talk about includes three necessary elements: the motives, the marks, and the means of spiritual unity. So first, let's notice the motives for spiritual unity. In verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, so, or therefore, or since, is actually a better translation. Since there is encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, Eugene Peterson, in his Bible called The Message that we read from earlier this evening, paraphrases verse 1 as follows. He says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care. That's the foundation of these motives. And out of this, Paul says, really, that there are four motives for spiritual unity. And I want to pull them apart from this passage or this verse. First motive for spiritual unity is encouragement in Christ. The Greek word for encouragement has the root meaning of coming alongside to give assistance by offering comfort, counsel, or exhortation. Living many times in our lives as Christians, when we have sensed and experienced the comfort, counsel, or exhortation of Christ. This comes mostly or most clearly through the ministry of the Word and Spirit. But it also comes through other believers whom God uses to bring the encouragement of Christ to us. The second motive for spiritual unity is comfort from love. The Greek word for comfort has the meaning of speaking closely with someone, with the added idea of giving comfort and solace. It's a word that is used when a mother picks up her crying child and she holds the child close to her and speaks tender words of comfort and solace to that crying child. Again, there have been times in our lives as Christians when God's love has brought us incredible comfort and solace, particularly when we think of the punishment that we rightly deserve for having broken God's law. We realize that God is such a tender, loving, gracious God. We deserve hell for all eternity. And He's drawn us to Himself. And we've sensed and experienced His wonderful love. And it's a great comfort to us. The third motive for spiritual unity is participation in the Spirit. The Greek word for participation describes partnership or sharing or fellowship. That's a word we often use. It's a word that describes a relationship that takes place within the Trinity. But it also describes our relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. As Christians, we are new creatures in Christ, and all brothers and sisters are also new creatures in Christ, and together we form one body. We are part of the fellowship of God's forever family. And the fourth motive for spiritual unity is affection and sympathy. And the Greek word for affection refers literally to the bowels, because the Greeks considered the seat of affections, actually the bowels. We normally talk about it as the heart. But the Greeks said the bowels was where the real affections were. And the Greek word for sympathy refers to a deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering. And again, as Christians, we've been blessed by God and by others as we have received their love and compassionate sympathy. So Carson, my seminary professor, D.A. Carson, summarizes Paul's motives as follows. He says, Paul asks us, if there have been times in our lives when, as believers, we have sensed God close to us, we've been aware of His love in tremendous, scarcely describable ways, we've reveled in the sense of belonging to the fellowship of God's people, and we've received wonderful encouragement as a benefit of the fact that we are Christians. And really, these four motives that Paul gives to us here in verse 1 are motives that encourage us, inspire us, motivate us toward maintaining spiritual unity in the body of Christ. Now, what does this look like? What are the marks of spiritual unity? Paul goes on in verse 2 and he says, complete my joy. Here's how my joy would be complete, he says to his Philippian brothers and sisters, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And here Paul gives four essential marks of spiritual unity. The first mark of spiritual unity is being of the same mind. This literally means to think the same thing or to be like-minded. Now, Paul is not talking about right doctrine here. The emphasis here is not on being in agreement on doctrine. He's assuming that That is a foundation. That's a given. The doctrine is something that they are all committed to. But the context suggests that Paul is saying that spiritual unity is achieved when there is a common understanding and agreement, where brothers and sisters in Christ are working together toward the same goal and end. I remember when I was a seminary student, my New Testament professor, one of them anyway, was Dr. D.A. Carson. He was also my advisor at seminary. And I remember very clearly one day he was sharing with us in class that he was overseas, I think at Cambridge. Every third year he was able to go and work at Cambridge and study and read and write and so on, do research there. But he was chairman of a theological discussion group. And there were maybe 15 or 20 members of this theological discussion group, and they were from very different backgrounds from all around the world. They weren't all, he was a Baptist, they weren't all Baptists, so they weren't all Presbyterians. I mean, they were Baptists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Independents. I mean, just the whole gamut of theological perspectives from all over the world. And they all disagreed in their writings. They knew where they all disagreed with each other. He said it was astonishing when they sat down with some unhurried time to talk carefully through things, to understand what the other person was saying, that person would understand what he was saying, to come to a much, much better understanding and being of the same mind. He said almost all our differences actually were talked away, as it were, because we came to this common understanding. They were of the same mind. So being of the same mind requires dialogue. You know that from your marriages, right? Often when there are fights and disputes, not my marriage, because we don't have that, but I'm talking about your marriage. Right? I'm a pastor. People come and talk to me and they tell me, and I pick up on these things. Right? And one of the problems is communication. Right? It's almost foundational in relationships. If you have poor communication, you are not going to be of the same mind. The second mark of spiritual unity is having the same love. And this flows really out of this first mark. It means loving others equally. We're of the same mind because we care for one another. We love one another. We're committed to one another. And actually, love for one another really characterizes genuine Christians. As John said in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. This is how we know we're Christians. You want to know how you're a Christian? There it is. Because we love the brothers. That's it. Not because I love Jesus. Of course I do. But practically, it's seen in my love for brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on, in the case of the people to whom John was writing Mr., he says, whoever does not love abides in death. So a lack of love for brothers and sisters in Christ exposes a lack of salvation. And love for brothers and sisters in Christ is not merely an emotion, it's not just a feeling, but it is expressed in sacrifice and service for one another. The third mark of spiritual unity is being in full accord. Some translations say united in spirit. John MacArthur notes, and he says this, to be in full accord is to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. By definition, it excludes personal ambition, selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, and the countless other evils that are the fruit of self-love. And then the fourth mark of spiritual unity is one mind. Of course, this is virtually the same as the first mark. Some translations put the emphasis on being intent on one purpose. And so this mark has to do with being in agreement with regard to the end or the goal. John MacArthur summarizes all of this as follows. He says, in this one verse, the apostle presents a full circle of unity from one mind to one love to one spirit to one purpose, which, as just noted, basically refers again to the mind. These four principles are complementary, overlapping, and inseparable. The same basic idea is expressed in four ways, each with a somewhat different but important emphasis. And so the marks of spiritual unity essentially have to do being of the same mind and loving one another, committed to the same purpose and having one spirit. And then third, the means for spiritual unity. You say, well, okay, so how then is this achieved? I mean, if we are, we've got these motives and we've got these marks, how do we get to being of one mind? How do we have one mind? How do we have one spirit? How do we have one purpose? How do we get there? Paul says, I'll tell you. Here it is. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into detail about what each one of these means. But let me simply state it in the words of Dr. Carson, who writes, what is this, if not a principled taking up of one's cross, dying to self-interest for the sake of others? And you think of the arguments, the disagreements, whether they are in the church or at work or in the home or in the political arena. Is it not because we are trying to promote our self-interest? We're not dying to self. We're not giving up ourselves for the sake of others. Selfish ambition must go. Conceit must go. Humble service toward others must be our constant calling. And basically, Paul urges believers to live for the good of others. And again, you know that, especially if you're married. Right? If I live because I want to get everything out of this marriage as I can, it's not going to go well. But if I live in such a way to give everything to this marriage, it's going to be much, much better, especially if the partner does the same thing. James Montgomery Boyce recounts a story from Watchman Nee. He was a well-known Chinese evangelist the last century, early part of the last century. And Watchman Nee tells a story of a Christian he once knew in China. This man was a very poor rice farmer, and his fields were very high on a mountain. And every day he pumped water into the paddies of his new rice field, and every morning he returned to find that the neighbor, one terrace below him, had opened up the sluice gates and drained the water out onto his farm, and the Christian had to water his field all over again. And for a while the Christian just ignored this injustice, but at last it became really annoying and he became desperate. And so he talked about it with the Christians in the fellowship group of which he was a part, and they prayed with him, and then he came up with a solution. And the next morning, very early in the morning, he got up, and instead of watering his own fields, he actually went down and watered his neighbor's fields. And then he went to go and water his own fields. Watchman Nee tells how the neighbor eventually actually became a Christian. His unbelief overcome by a genuine demonstration of a Christian's humility and Christ-like character. Brothers and sisters, that's going to be the mark of spiritual unity. Living for others. Dying to self. taking up one's cross so that we can live for the good of brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I don't have much time, but the second part is the model for spiritual unity. And the model, of course, is Jesus himself. And there are really two parts in this section. In verses 5 through 8, you have what is called the humiliation of Christ when he humbled himself and left the glories of heaven to come and live and serve as a man. And then eventually the second part, verses 9 through 11, talks again about his exaltation back up into glory. And let me just mention verses 3 and 4, Paul has urged the Christians to take up their cross by dying to self-interest for the sake of others. And then verse 5 is a transition from the exhortation to an illustration. And this perfect illustration, of course, as I said, is Christ. Let me just read verse 5, where Paul says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. You know, we are so used to thinking of Jesus as man and God, God and man in one person. We know Jesus walked in Israel. He lived for approximately 33 years on this earth. And we just think about it so commonly. But it is really an extraordinary thing for the creator of the entire universe, where he was the focus of the angels' worship and adoration for millennia, to leave the glories of heaven. Now, he didn't set aside his deity. When Jesus walked this earth, he was fully man and fully God. But he set aside the exercise of the prerogatives of deity. That's why he sometimes said, I don't know when I'm coming back again. Only the Father knows that. He never set aside fully his glory. It was shielded. But he was fully God and fully man. And I was trying to think of what this might be like. And some of you perhaps have done missions work or traveled to places which are very, very poor. And there's some places that, frankly, I couldn't go, I don't think, because I couldn't stay in some of the places. It's just so very, very different than what I'm used to. And I think that comparison doesn't even really compare to what Jesus did when he left the absolute perfection and beauty of heaven to come to this earth. And actually did live in poverty so that he could serve sinners like us. And that's our model, right? Paul is saying, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If that's what Jesus did, there is no greater example of humility than Jesus. And if he would do that in order to unite people to himself, then surely we too should seek to put that into practice ourselves, to express the kind of unity that Jesus demonstrated by his service when he left the glories of heaven to come to this earth. Howard Hendricks tells about the time he was ministering in Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. Howard Hendricks was a very well-known teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he spoke at I believe it was a men's breakfast. It was like 6 o'clock in the morning at this very large church, and there were a large number of men attending this breakfast from diverse backgrounds, quite a few from government offices, men from the military, craftsmen, laborers. Really, it was a massive mix of people attending this breakfast where he was speaking. And after Dr. Hendricks was finished speaking, he noticed that when they were packing up and people were leaving, he noticed Senator Mark Hatfield stacking chairs and picking up napkins that had fallen on the floor. Dr. Hendricks said this, "Ladies and gentlemen, if you are impressed that you are a United States Senator, You don't stack chairs and pick up napkins. But he was a Christian. He was committed to humbly serve his brothers and sisters in Christ. I had an experience of this a couple of years ago. About 2 weeks ago, Eileen and I went up to Atlanta, where I served on the Committee of Review of Presbytery Records. And about 60 men from, we have 88 presbyteries in the denomination now, and about 50, 60 men come each time to read and review presbytery minutes. And this is about 5 or 6 years ago, and Dr. Kennedy Smart was there. You don't know that name, but you probably know Dr. D. James Kennedy. Many of you may know who Dr. D. James Kennedy is. Dr. D. James Kennedy became a Christian through Kennedy Smart. Kennedy Smart, not a Christian, he helped him with his evangelism. He showed him how to lead people to Christ, and evangelism explosion was born as a result of Dr. Kennedy Smart. And at one point, Dr. Smart, I mean, he's the founding father of the PCA. He was at one time, he was the moderator of the PCA. I mean, we all look at him like, what are you doing in the room with us? I mean, you were a former moderator. You founded the PCA. I mean, can I touch your hand? And we were going about our business, and I was sitting right near the front. Actually, I was on the front row, and there were little trash cans. And, you know, we all had throughout, we were there for intense days of work, and these trash cans quickly overflowed. I was walking and I looked over, and Dr. Smart was picking up the trash, putting in the cans, and cleaning up the place. I felt, I can't let him do that. I mean, he's the moderator. I need to go and do that. But it was such an example to me of humility and service to others because of his union with Christ. So, if you're striving to practice spiritual unity in the body of Christ, serve others as Christ in humility has served us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for what he has taught us in this part of the Word. Help us to understand and practice what he has taught, that we would joyfully, gladly serve others for the sake of spiritual unity in the body of Christ. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.